When was the last time you thought about your baptism ceremony? You were asked if you repented of your sins. You were asked if you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You were then immersed in water. And when you came out, hands were laid upon you and asking for the Holy Spirit to be given to you so that you can become one with God and a member of the body of Christ. When was the last time you went over that covenant that you made on that day? You know, at this time of the year, as we prepare for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, why should you think of him now? Turn over to Luke 12. Luke 12. You know, near the end of Christ's ministry, Jesus spoke to his disciples before a vast multitude. Big crowd had gotten together, more than was countable. Too many people. They were stepping on each other. There were so many of them. And in Luke 12 and verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, this is sometime before the final Holy Day season that started out at the end of his ministry. And I'm sure on Christ's mind is the fact that the Pharisees were the leaders of the Old Testament church, and his disciples would become the leaders of the New Testament church. And he did not want the leaders of his New Testament church to suffer the way the leaders of the Old Testament church did, with hypocrisy, with trying to one-up each other, trying to gain for themselves treasures here on earth. And he had certain amount of teachable opportunities, and with this big crowd here, he took this. And then down in verse 49, he said, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what a constraint I am under until it is completed." Now, Christ had already been baptized by John the Baptist at the start of his ministry. So what's he talking about here? The baptism he's referring to is the one that he was going to go through in the form of his death and resurrection. As we understand, baptism pictures the death of our old self and the resurrection into a new life in God through the Holy Spirit. Have you ever considered your baptism ceremony on the night of Passover when you're sitting there? We read through the scriptures where might find ourselves reading in John. We might find ourselves reading in one of the other Gospels, maybe in Corinthians. And as you're reading through there and you're trying to focus on the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, have you gone back and thought about that day when you were baptized? Turn over to Romans 6. You know, Christ was purposely using the term baptism here when referring to his upcoming death and resurrection. And he was doing so for a reason. Let's see what it says here in Romans 6. You're going to want to hold your place here because we're going to come back to Romans 6 a number of times. But we'll start off in verse 3 here of Romans 6. "Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Direct comparison here to our own baptism and what we went through and what Christ went through. Paul is linking these together. He wants us to think about them together. You know, we focus on the suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on Passover. But there is a reason to focus on that ceremony that pictures the death of our old self and the newness in life that we have as Christ begins to live his life in us. As we examine ourselves this time of year, let us focus on the covenant we made with God at our baptism to accept the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives to become a new person. The title of the sermon today is Our Baptism and the Upcoming Passover. You know, there are two aspects to our baptism that relates to the upcoming Holy Days. One I'm going to cover today, and that's our life up until baptism. On the first Holy Day, I'm going to be covering our life after baptism. And together they make a whole picture, but it's too much information to cover in one day and do it any kind of justice. So today we're going to focus on our baptism as it relates to the life, that life that we no longer want to have any longer, so that we can make room for the new life that we will have. I remember the day I was baptized in Southern California. It was warm. It was a warm evening. I think it was in the spring, but it doesn't matter because in Southern California there's only 3 months of the year that was cold anyway, and the rest of them were warm. And it was, we were at my pastor's house. He had a pool, and don't know if it was heated or not, but it was warm. Could have been just because it was warm all the time there. And I remember being asked the questions. I do remember being immersed in the water. I do remember standing outside the pool with a laying on of hands. And I remember it was a very special occasion. But you know, not everybody's experience was as warm as mine. My parents, for instance, they were baptized up in Washington. I mean, far from summer. It was closer to winter. And they weren't baptized in a heated swimming pool. They were baptized in their minister's garage. And in his garage, he had some sort of big metal basin of some sort, like a horse trough. And Dad was pretty convinced he must have filled it with a garden hose. And my mom used to talk about how she was shivering so much when she came out of the water. But it was still special. Each of us has stories to share about when we were baptized, when we said goodbye to the old life and accepted a new way of life. Each of us had a life on the other side of our baptism that we said goodbye to. Each of us made a commitment to begin a new life. You know, in the years to follow, I remember how seriously my parents kept the Passover. My parents, just like Dad is today, usually always happy-go-lucky. But on Passover evening, it was a somber tone. They would get ready, they would leave, and they would come back, and it was a very serious evening, as I remember growing up. My parents came into the church and were baptized. I was about 10 years old at the time. And I remember that time very well. You know, in my case, I grew up in the church as a second generation Christian. My own path toward baptism and Passover took a number of years in the church. You know, and those that did not grow up in the church have a very different perspective than those that do. I mean, my kids have spent their entire life in the church. I only spent from age 10. If you come into the church as an adult, you have a very big contrast to your life outside of the church and your life inside. It's a very, very big contrast. But if you grow up in the church, it's a little bit different. Because I remember having to tell my friends at school and my teachers why the things I was going to be doing were different. And for a 10-year-old, that was pretty hard because I didn't quite understand some of these things myself at that age. In those early days, when we were talking about the church, I would usually blame my weird ways on either my family or the church and say, well, that's just what I have to do. Because everybody just would say, you're not going to do Christmas anymore? What are you, nuts? I remember kids telling me, if my parents took Christmas away, I'd run away from home. I vividly remember that. When one of the kids at school would have a party, it was always on Saturday. When there was, I mean, usual school field trips of some sort were on a weekday, but if there was something really special they were going to do, something at the end of the year or something like that, it was always on Saturday. I remember that the process of going through each school year seemed like it was a familiar pattern. You'd start off in the fall, and you would start doing activities around the holidays. And so there would be Halloween holiday that you would decorate or dress up for that you couldn't participate in. And then it would go, I remember the sometimes 9 minutes they'd devote to Thanksgiving before they jumped into the Christmas rush. And then you'd start doing all these activities in school around Christmas. And then it was Valentine's Day, and then Easter. And it just seemed like where I went to school, all they seemed to know about kids is they need to do arts and crafts projects, so we'll just pick the holiday that's coming up next, and we'll spend a bunch of time on that. And then they would have pageants or concerts for Christmas, and the kids would practice once or twice a week. I'd go to the library, or I'd go to the office. When you're sitting in the office, people think you're in trouble. But you're just not going to be in there when they're practicing their Christmas songs. So it was really rough growing up. I definitely remember that. My wife and I have tried to make the transition into the church for our children as easy as possible. I mean, although they started off in the church and they were certainly enthusiastic about what they knew, we knew how it was going to be rough when they got to school, because we remember those days very well. And so, using our own experiences, we've tried to buffet some of the things that we knew they were going to come up against. And our kids have done some very, very remarkable things as they stood up for their faith through the years. Both of our kids were in choir where they were singing, and they had songs that they weren't going to sing. And besides the fact that they wouldn't sing them in class, when they had a choir class that they had to attend, on the performance day, they would sing a song, and then they would about to sing a Christmas song, and they would just politely walk off the stage. And the choir would sing whatever song it was, and then they'd walk right back up on stage. Very brave. You know, as we get older, we can start to look at things with older eyes, but when you're a kid, you look at things as a kid looks at things. And I remember one time, one of our kids, I won't say which one, but we were having a discussion about the holidays, and one of them said, you know, I know Christ wasn't born on December, in December at all, but what's wrong with this party? In their mind, because their friends are saying, I don't remember, even being in high school, friends of mine said, it's not a Christmas party. It's not a Christmas party. You can come. And they would play on you. And they would try to get you to be there. It's not evil. They weren't terrible people. They just didn't understand. And the decisions that we make as we make our own path toward what God has for us is different. And in many ways, it's the same. Everyone has stories to tell. You know, as I got older, I began to see the contrast between the life that I saw around me and the life that God was trying to show me. And I had that moment when I was in high school that I felt like I really had to make a choice. Up till then, I could kind of live with a foot in both worlds. But I was either going to get into the activities of my school or I was not. I couldn't have it both ways. I tried to live that way for a while, and finally, God was telling me, make a choice. It's time to make a choice. That was my road to baptism that brought me to my first Passover in Fontana, California in 1987. I remember the school auditorium where it was held, and unlike here where it seems to be cold every year at Passover, it was very hot there. Here we heat the water for the foot washing ceremony because we don't want somebody to scream on Passover evening. But I remember how cool the water was in Southern California and how, you know, that was actually very refreshing as you were dripping in sweat going through the ceremony. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11, verses 26 through 28. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We're going to read this on Passover evening, and we're going to talk about this idea of examining ourselves. Mr. Walker covered this last week in the sermon, and he says, you know, we're examining ourselves not just for the Passover, but for the whole Holy Day season, because they all fit neatly together. It is a transition to a new life that God teaches us through the Holy Days. Let's read another passage in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6. It says, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." And in verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified." What's Paul telling him here? He's acknowledging that, yes, we are weak. But we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that our weakness should not define what we're able to do, because we have the life of Christ living in us, and that we need to test ourselves to know that that is true, test ourselves to know that God is working in us. Ask ourselves, how am I doing? What is God telling me in my prayer life? What does God tell me when I read the scriptures? You know, if I don't read the scriptures and I just pray, I feel personally it's a one-way conversation. Sometimes when I'm praying, I know that God is answering some answer, because something will pop into my head and I'll say, ah, that's what I was waiting for. But more often than not, when I'm actually reading the scriptures, that's when God telling me some of the things that I was asking him earlier. And so, do we test ourselves to see that we are in the faith? And he says, unless you are disqualified, because it is possible for us to turn our back on God. It is possible for us to say, this path that we're walking is just too hard. And for some people that we've known that have just said, I can't do it anymore, there's a period of time when they're sort of in that either or. They could go one way or they could go the other. But Paul's saying, but I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. If we are examining ourselves regularly, we know that we are not disqualified. But not everyone takes the time to do this regularly. And so we are cautioned before Passover. Do not take the symbols if you are not ready. Think about, as it compares to our Bibles, our baptism. If somebody was to go towards a baptism and not be ready, they didn't count the cost, they didn't do what they needed to know that, you know what, that's my old life. I repent of that life. I don't want that life any longer. It doesn't take me where I want to go. It doesn't have a promise for me. What if somebody was to go into baptism and not do any of those things? They just show up. Sounds fun. It'd be like somebody signing a contract without counting the cost. God doesn't want us to do that, and he doesn't want us to take those symbols if we are not ready for them, if we have not examined ourselves and said, we are in the faith, this is where we want to be, we understand that God is working in us, and we want what he wants for us. You know, our old self does want happiness. The people in the world, whether or not they have any relationship with God, they want happiness. Who in the world doesn't want to be happy? Whether or not God has shown them the path, people of this world want to be happy. The problem is, we all have carnal nature. And the carnal nature, no matter how much happiness it wants, it's not willing to do what's necessary. It's not willing to sacrifice. Jesus Christ sacrificed, and we have to sacrifice in our lives. And the carnal nature that we have, the human nature that is so pervasive and causing us to stumble every day, it doesn't want to sacrifice. So Paul is exhorting them to examine themselves to see that they are truly on the right path, that Christ lives in them, and that they are living up to the covenant that they entered into at baptism, and that we renew each year at Passover when we take the symbols. That is why we cannot take the symbols in an unworthy manner. You know, there's a phenomenon each of us has experienced after baptism. It reminds me of a game my girls used to play, and they told me today they still do, simply called the game. The rules are very simple. The object of the game is not to think of the game. If you think about the game, you lose. Simple as that. It's a real simple game. Don't think about it. Of course, one of the rules is if you do think about the game, you then have to proclaim to the others, "I've lost the game." A fact which, once you tell all your friends about, makes them think about the game, and then they all lose the game. It's something they do. The phenomenon is the fact that at the moment of our baptism, we have been completely forgiven of our sins. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit by which Christ lives in us, and for that moment, for that fleeting moment, we are perfect. We are without sin, without blemish. If we could just step into the kingdom at that moment, that would just be great, wouldn't it? But we're here to learn something. We're here to learn character. We're here to develop the talents God gave us. So just the fact that we are at that moment perfect isn't going to get it done, because we have growth to do. So then we think about the fact, wow, I'm perfect. Well, that didn't last long. Because once you think about how perfect you are, you realize, that's vanity. I shouldn't have been thinking that way. I should have been humble. I should have been grateful. And then we lose the game, per se. We have to start all over again. Of course, we can ask for forgiveness again. And God is so merciful to always grant forgiveness when we have a repentant heart. You know, his resurrection to life is pictured in the new life given to us upon our coming out of the water and the laying on of hands. Let's go back to Romans 6. You know, we read earlier that we are baptized in the death of Christ. That was in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. Verse 5 of Romans 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Slaves of sin, what does that mean? Our life is supposed to resemble that of Christ. We are supposed to pattern our new life after him. And we are supposed to no longer be slaves of sin. For us to really embrace this concept of a new life, we must be first willing to say goodbye to our old life. And as I've said this a couple of times already, as we examine ourselves, we really want to take stock of who we were before. What was important to us? What did we think about every day? And say to ourselves, or ask ourselves, do I still think that way? Maybe sometimes. Have you ever found yourself falling prey to familiar old patterns that you once thought were no longer part of your life? You know, Satan knows our buttons. He knows how to reach us at our weakest. He sees when we are vulnerable and uses familiar sins to bring back some of the patterns that we had in our old life. Trying to bring us back. But why is Paul using this metaphor of slavery? Believe it or not, some taught in Paul's day that it no longer mattered if you sinned. Because once you had grace, you had everything. In fact, sin showed the difference between you and God. So the more you sinned, the greater God was. It was a belief that was going around. You know, people figured out a way to have it both ways. Live the old life that brought them their carnal pleasures, and then still say, well, I just do that so I can show how great God is. And they were trying to have it both ways. The life we've been called to, this life is completely different than that which we lived before. And our carnal self and our physical body is at war with the life that God is trying to live in us. They're not compatible. And it's this process of this warring of our members that builds character. Character is who we are when we're alone, not just who we are when we are bolstered. And it's good to have friends and family around us to help us. But when we're all by ourselves, that's when God knows who we are. That's that Abraham moment. Would Abraham do what he told him to do when it was so contrary to what he really wanted in his life? A carnal life that is concerned with self and a new life that lives in harmony with Christ and the Father, as the Bible tells us in John 17. Let's turn over to John 17. The hymns we were reading or singing earlier, a couple of them dealt with John 17, verses 20 through 22. John 17, verses 20 through 22. This is where Christ is praying before his crucifixion. And he's praying for all believers. He says, I do not pray for these alone. First he prayed for his disciples. But for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they might be one just as we are one. You know, this unity that they have, that we have in them, we can't take too lightly. We can't not focus on what he is saying here and put enough emphasis in it in our lives. Being one with God, what is that worth? The Holy Spirit allows us to be one as Christ and the Father were one. That is a level of closeness that I don't know that we can really appreciate until you've start to get a glimpse of it through our conversion. And we do get a glimpse of it, and we can have as much of it as we want and as much as of it as we put our effort into. But that's the trick of it, isn't it? As much as the effort we put into our relationship with God, we will get out of. If we don't put a lot of emphasis into our relationship with God, then that's what we'll get out of it. So what does it mean to be no longer slaves of sin? Does it mean that we will just live a sin-free life? Does it mean, as some have said in this world, that sin no longer has a hold over us? So we shouldn't worry about the fact that we make mistakes every day? It seems pretty naive to think that sin no longer has a hold on us, because we see people's lives being destroyed by sin. And I've actually read people talking about, well, if somebody's life is destroyed by sin, they were really never converted anyway. That's not true. Some people think that you can never turn your back on God once you've fully committed. but we are repeatedly warned not to allow ourselves to be disqualified, as we earlier read in 2 Corinthians 13:5, or as Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, where he says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, who's going to say Paul wasn't fully committed to God? He was worried that he might become disqualified if he lets up, if he doesn't put the effort that he needs to. Surely being freed from bondage of sin does not mean we cannot fail. If we cannot fall away and fail, then Jesus would not have told his disciples, if you turn over to Luke 22, he would not have told his disciples about their place in the kingdom and about the ongoing battle between the faithful and Satan. Consider Christ's words carefully in Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 29 through 32. Luke 22, verses 29 through 32. "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom, and sit at the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's talking about people that he has every intention of being there. He's not talking about people that haven't decided yet. He's not talking to people that haven't said, "I'm all in. You tell me what I need to do, and I'm there." He's talking to his disciples that he has every intention of making it. And in verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother." What is he talking about here? "When you have returned to me." Simon Peter was going to deny Christ three times. All the disciples were going to flee when he was arrested. Peter was going to deny him three times. Even get to the point where he was just going to outright curse and tell him he wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Christ knew about this in advance. "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Christ was praying for him. Why would he pray for him? Ask yourself what this scripture doesn't say. It could have gone, if what some people believe were true, the scripture could have been read something differently. That when Satan asked for Peter to sift like wheat, and here I'm thinking about what Satan asked for in Job. And God says, "Oh yeah, consider my servant Job." This is what Satan was asking for, to get a crack at Peter. Peter was going to be the first apostle of the church. You know, the head of the church under Christ. And Satan wanted a crack at him. And what could have been here in Scripture is Christ could have said, "No, it doesn't matter. The decision's already been made. You have no power over them. Once they've decided, there's no way that anything bad could happen, so you have no access. You've been cut off." But that's not what it says, because Satan does have access to us. Satan does attack us. Satan does look for our weaknesses and try to turn us. Why would he do so if he had no ability to affect our future? But we know Satan does have the will and desire to turn us from our path, and that we are warned not to let it happen. So what is this slavery of sin spoken about in Romans 6 then? The answer is plainly given here if we read the entire passage. I went back and read all of Romans 5 and then all of Romans 6. We're just going to go over a little bit of it just to get sort of the high points of it. But when you read the entire passage, what he's saying here is very clear. So let's go back to Romans 5 in verse 12. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as though one man of sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who has to come. So what he's saying is, the law was the law. It's a pretty simple formula. If you sin, you die. Whether or not you know about it or not, only those who never sinned at that point had any access to eternal life. Anyone who sins is going to die. Verse 19, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigneth in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is contrasting two ways of life here, one to death, one toward eternal life. Lest anyone think that as long as we have grace, then sin no longer matters, let's just keep reading, because chapter 6 starts continuing on with what chapter 5 was saying. And it's chapter 6, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if it's true that the more sin there is in the world, the more grace is overcoming that sin. That's how one man, Christ, sacrificed, can cover all the sin of the world. That's what he's saying. Christ was the pinnacle of righteousness, and therefore his sacrifice erases all sin, no matter how bad it was, how high the mountain was. It was all wiped away. But then he asked the question, should we just keep sinning because it just helps grace along? And he says very clearly here, certainly not. How shall one, he who died into sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? That's where we started there in Romans 6. We've kind of come full circle here. But let's keep going. Paul is contrasting that some in his day thought that you could continue your old way of life once you've accepted Christ and were baptized. But we see as we keep going here what's really being talked about and what it means to be slaves of sin. In verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of your weakness to your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. In other words, without the Holy Spirit, without the sacrifice of Christ, without a chance at redemption, all of our lives just compounded more. It's like one lie brings another lie, one sin brings another sin. The unhappiness that we get when we try to pull happiness out in a selfish way just brings more unhappiness. And it doesn't take you anywhere. And we're a slave to that system that takes us nowhere but death. But we are being told to present ourselves slaves to righteousness so that as we obey that, we beget more righteousness and holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what we're seeing here is very clear. We have a choice to be slaves to our old way of life that was before our baptism, or we can be slaves to our new way of life. And he uses this term slavery because, as he says, he speaks in human terms because a lot of times we can't wrap our minds around what God wants us to do. If you think about it in terms of slavery, you say, I don't know what I want to do or what I should do, but I know that I belong to God. And so until I'm doing it the right way, naturally, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. It's kind of like your children, you know. You tell them, you teach them to clean their room. It doesn't come natural to them. You tell them what they should be doing, and they do it because, in a way, that they are slaves to us, their parents, until they learn it on their own. And that's the reason he uses this term. We are going to be slaves to God until it becomes second nature and natural to us. And in a sense, in the marriage of the Lamb, we will always belong to God. But as we grow older spiritually, these things will become more and more natural to us. So when we examine ourselves, we see the need to rededicate ourselves to our calling, to recapture that moment when we repented of our old way of life and when we were forgiven of all our sins. And at that moment, we knew that whatever sin was in our past, God has erased. Turn over to Psalm 103. It's the last scripture we're going to cover. Actually, I have one more scripture we'll read, but we won't turn to. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. In Psalm 103, David praises God for the way he removes the sins from our lives when we are forgiven. Psalms 103, verses 10 through 12 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." In other words, our sins and our iniquities are so bad that there's only one outcome: death. And David said, we're still alive. Even though we have sinned, God is allowing. They understood the concept of forgiveness even then. And he says, "For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." East goes for eternity. West goes for eternity. So how far is our sins once they've been forgiven us? They're not even in the same zip code. They're nowhere. They're gone from us. David understood this, that when we are forgiven, they are gone. You know, there's a song out there that speaks about this passage in Psalms 103. Because of copyright laws, I'm not going to play it, but I will read a few lines from it. It speaks about the fact that when we're forgiven, a huge weight is lifted from us. And yet, the human nature we have, we end up crawling right back under that weight over and over again. The song is a song by the group Casting Crowns, and it's based on Psalms 103. And it's called "As East Is From the West." I'm just going to read a couple of passages from it, because I think it really sums up sort of the feeling you get when you examine yourself at this time of year. He says, "I don't want to end up where you found me. It echoes in my mind and keeps me awake tonight. Can you show me just how far east is from the west? Because I can't bear to see the man I've been rising up in me again." We see this in our lives as we're praying to God, and we say, "You know, God, I was making all this progress, and it seems like I've just fallen and thrown all that progress away, and I'm starting back at ground zero again." Where he says, "I don't want to end up where you found me." The song goes on to affirm that the singer understands that his sins are forgiven, but sometimes he feels that he's just one mistake away from God leaving him that way. It's what we want to do when we examine ourselves at this time of year. Are we where God wants us to be? You know, next time, we're going to cover more about this life that God has called us to live. But for now, we want to make sure that the life that we had before is not something we want any part of us. And we shouldn't worry about that as long as we're examining ourselves. As this is why we do this each and every year. We never want to become complacent and feel that since we've been forgiven and joined the church, we have nothing to worry about. If we've stopped growing, we do need to worry. If we've lost some of the excitement for God's kingdom, we need to worry. If we do not love this life that we have been given more than the life that we left behind, then we're in danger of what it says in Luke 9:62, where it says, "But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and then looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." As I said, God doesn't want us to worry about it as long as we are taking stock of our lives and asking him, am I doing what you want me to do? Am I where you want me to be? It's why we do this each and every year, so that when we take the Passover symbols, we know we are ready. It is what we need in our lives. It is the hole that needs to be filled that only God can fill. As I said, next time on the Holy Day, I'll be covering what comes next after we put our hand to the plow. How should we look at our potential and what God expects of us? Because if unleavened bread is just about removing sin, why does he tell us to eat unleavened bread and not just stop eating leavened bread? But for now, let's look forward to the days ahead, and let's have a truly meaningful Passover and start of the Holy Day season.